Okay, well, as we're bringing ourselves back together here, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11 this evening. As you're turning there, just by way of introduction, I've entitled our time tonight, What is Missing in Evangelicalism? What is missing in evangelicalism? Or what is missing in the evangelical church? Now, we could spend all night detailing, outlining all of the problems that we find within evangelical thought. Now, under the heading evangelical thought, we have denominations like Baptist, we have Methodist, we have Presbyterians, we have charismatics, we have confessional circles, reform circles. Those are all under the heading evangelical. Basically, evangelicalism would be anything non-Catholic. Okay. Now, Catholicism has its problems as well, and not necessarily going to go into all of that. We're just going to take care of evangelicalism. But as you look at evangelical thought, as you look at evangelicalism broadly and all of its denominations, you know that there are problems all over the place. Now, Presbyterians have already fought and lost their battle to liberalism. Presbyterian church has been splintered into a thousand different little subgroups. It was once upon a time a unified denomination, and then they split apart. Wesleyanism, the Wesley tradition, Methodists in particular, and all the various expressions of Methodism are fighting the same battles with homosexuality, ordaining homosexuals within the ministry, and they are divided among the sessions here in America and the sessions in Africa. Charismatics have problems all the time of various sorts. And now, with the advent of the difficulties within Southern Baptist Convention, even Southern Baptists are having significant divisions within their ranks. And so my point is that as we look at the modern evangelical landscape, we can see that there are problems everywhere. And I think it is wise for us to ask the question, why? Why is it that so much of evangelicalism seems to be missing something? And what is it that they're actually missing? And as I was thinking about this this week, the thought came to me. Now, this is going to sound maybe old and worn out, I guess you could say, because we've talked about this before, but I think it really is the root issue, and that is, what is missing in evangelicalism is worship. Worship. We see all kinds of forms of worship. We see all kinds of methodology in worship. We know that there are churches that are known for their worship, but usually what that means is their music, right? They've got a praise band, they have a worship leader, they've got, you know, whatever. So whenever a church is primarily known as a church of really good worship, that tends to be the music. The music's really good. But is that all there is to worship? Obviously not. We know that there are churches that their worship may not be as lively as what the culture really likes, but that seems to be the church in which God does a lot of work through. You know, it's a God-honoring worship, not a man-centered worship. We know that there's all these different issues with worship, so much so that at different intervals you'll hear the term worship wars pop up again. You know, we haven't had a worship war in a while. It was about 2000 was the last worship war, where you got one side saying you have to worship this way, you got another side saying, no, we worship this way. And they duke it out. They fight it out. But, you know, over the last probably 30 or 40 years, worship has just kind of gone by the wayside. And we don't really have a comprehensive view or a comprehensive understanding of worship. And we certainly are in the minority whenever we say that we subscribe to a regulative form of worship. That is, that we only worship, now I'm speaking corporate worship here, okay? We only worship corporately in ways that God has said worship. And if God didn't say worship him in that way, we don't worship him in that way. That's the regulative principle. Much of evangelical life, including some reform circles, are more normative in their outlook of worship. And that is, unless God has said specifically, don't do it, it's okay. Well, you know, there are a lot of things that people incorporate in worship that God hasn't said, don't do it. I don't find it anywhere in the Bible where God said, do not use smoke machines. Do not use video clips. Do not use strong men breaking ice. Okay? Those things get incorporated in worship a lot, but God didn't say, I would like to be worshiped through strong men breaking ice and ripping phone books in half. Right? I don't remember God saying, I want to be worshiped in these ways. So worship has really kind of gone off the rails, even in reform circles. Even within reform circles, you know, the sola scriptura people, scripture is the final authority. And the regulative principle of worship tends to be part and parcel with sola scriptura. But there are some sola scriptura reform people that have abandoned the regulative principle and are kind of worshiping God in other ways. And what I'm saying in this introduction is that that creates problems. And there is a sense in which what God is doing within the world is not thwarted, it's not stymied. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying God doesn't operate. God doesn't bless. God doesn't provide the kind of growth that we see in the scriptures in places that are not dedicated to a proper biblical worship. And so what is missing in evangelicalism today? Proper worship. Now, these are not just the conjurings of a madman. I find there's four principles that we'll mention tonight related to this in our text. In 1 Samuel chapter 7. Verses 9 through 11. Now, let me just set it up for you. Israel has very steeped in their traditional worship. The nation of Israel weren't using smoke machines. They had no idea what a gobo was. The priesthood did not employ electric guitars, and they didn't have trap sets put in plexiglass houses. The strong men didn't come and break ice or tear phone books, right? But yet Israel had a very traditional, we might even say liturgical, form of worship. They had elements within their worship that were recited or spoken or said at every time you entered a particular interval, at a particular time or a particular sacrifice. They had a very structured liturgical form of worship, and yet that structured liturgical form of worship didn't do them any good. They could recite the prayers, they could sing the psalms, they could do all the stuff by rote, by memory, but the heart was not changed. And so much so that here in 1 Samuel, what we find is that they were very corrupt. The priesthood was corrupt, the people were corrupt, the government was corrupt, everything was corrupt. And that they are trying to use God as an accessory, as a super weapon, as a slot machine, right? You've heard that analogy. You know, you you put prayers in, pull the handle of good works, and expect a blessing to spit out the bottom, right? That's kind of their idea of God. And it's so much so that in the verses and chapters leading up to where we are tonight, you know, they used the Ark of the Covenant. It was captured by the Philistines in battle. Their identity's gone. Their form of worship's gone. Their trust of God is gone. The Philistines would have kept it if it hadn't created so many problems for them. Then after a period of time, they sent it back because they couldn't handle it anymore, didn't want all the destruction. And the reality is, I think in some measure, Israel was scared to take it back. Now, remember, the Ark of the Covenant was the very representation of God himself. And so the Philistines didn't get along with God very well because they weren't honoring him as God. They were just adding him to Dagon, which was their God. And Israel wasn't excited about getting God back because they hadn't been following him either. And worship's been going on the whole time. I suspect that even to a certain degree, even while the Ark of the Covenant was within the possession of the Philistines, there were certain elements of worship that continued at Shiloh, even though the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there, even though God wasn't there. And what a sad commentary that the people were going through the acts of worship while God was not even there. Right? Again, we find the same thing today. People go through the rites, go through the rituals, sing the songs, pray the prayers, see the light shows, ooh and ah over the worship leader or whatever it is, and God is not there. So much so that last time we were together, we looked at Israel coming to Samuel and saying, look, go intercede for God on our behalf. Now, again, we talked about that was the way it was set up back then, at that day and time, that there would be a priest or a prophet or someone to intercede for the nation. But it seems like they had outsourced their repentance to a third party, and they were wanting Samuel to go and pray for them, right? And we pick up the time tonight in verse 9 where Samuel actually prays. And what I want to highlight for us as we start is this idea that in the midst of the entire congregation of Israel who were false worshipers, we find one man, Samuel, who is a genuine worshiper. He's genuinely worshiping God. And I want us to see that God does some pretty miraculous things on behalf of the nation of Israel because of one man truly worshiping. 1 Samuel chapter 7, starting at verse 9, reading down to verse 11. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-kar. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we thank you for this time to come and to see what your word has to say about worship. Father, we have to admit to you and confess before you that in so many ways we have been guilty of a false worship, an improper worship. We've been missing the point the whole time. And we thank you, Father, that you show us what needs to be corrected and you give us your spirit that we might correct it. So, Father, we ask that as we look at this text that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us. As we realign our thinking and our hearts and our practice to your word as it relates to worship. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things always in your precious and holy name. Amen. You see, the subtle downgrade of worldliness is so imperceptible that any worship of God must be undertaken with purity of heart and obedience of action. Any worship of God must be undertaken with purity of heart and obedience of action. See, in our world today, we have people who go to worship every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday evening, Bible studies in between, and they go not to worship, but they go because that's what their family expects. Or they go because somehow they want to meet new people, or maybe they want to meet a prospective spouse. They go because it makes them look genuine, and it authenticates them in business or in politics. You know, they go for a whole lot of reasons. They don't have purity of heart. And then there's another group of people that go to those same services, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday evening, Bible studies in between, that have a purity of heart. They really desire to hear from God, but their hiccup is that they don't obey. When God speaks to them, they kind of plug their ears and go on about their business. And both groups tend to have this idea that they're not really getting anything out of worship. You know, the music doesn't excite them like it used to, or the atmosphere is not conducive to their feeling good about themselves, or whatever it is. There's a thousand different excuses. But the problem is that they don't feel like they're being fulfilled in worship. And the reason why they're not being fulfilled in worship is that they're going about worship for the wrong reasons and in the wrong way. They're not repenting, and they're not following through. And so they don't get anything out of worship. And so as we consider that idea and that very subtle, that very imperceptible downgrade of worldliness that just creeps in everywhere, we want to look at several things. And the first one is this, that the proper worship of God is of utmost importance and must be maintained in a regulative way. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Now, the writer of 1 Samuel doesn't give us the details, okay? He doesn't say why he chose a lamb. He doesn't say why he did a whole burnt offering. He doesn't say, you know, could it have been something else? Could he have done something else? You know, was he required to do it this way, or did he have latitude? He doesn't tell us any of that, but what he does tell us is that Samuel offered a proper sacrifice for a proper offering under a proper circumstance. That it was a lamb, a nursing lamb. It wasn't a goat. It wasn't a cat. It wasn't a dog. It was a lamb. And he offered it as a whole burnt offering. Now, we might make some inferences that what Samuel had offered was a sin offering. We could make those inferences. A guilt offering. It wasn't a libation because they poured out the water last week. But Samuel here is offering a sacrifice. And if you look closely at the details, you will see that Samuel is actually following God's regulative prescriptions for what the sacrifices were to be. And so there is a sense in which maintaining the regulative principle was a foundational truth that Samuel incorporated in his worship. Now, again, you're asking Rusty, he's offering sacrifices. Why are you calling that worship? Because that sacrifices in this day and time was how they worshiped. This was their worship service, okay? And so Samuel embarked upon the worship of Jehovah, Yahweh, in a way that God had said, Yahweh had said, I want to be worshipped this way. You know, there were a lot of people in Israel that would have probably benefited from learning that lesson from Samuel, because they were not worshiping in ways that God had said he wanted to be worshiped. They had added a little bit to their worship here, and they had incorporated a little bit to their worship there. They had learned some practices from the people in the land that looked pretty cool. Now, I don't know what they were. I don't know what the particular practices were, but the Philistines had some really cool ways of doing their worship services. And the Israelites saw the Philistines, and I'm just using this as an example because the Philistines are close at hand. Perhaps they saw the Philistines worshiping in certain ways, And they said, you know, that's really cool. We think we're going to incorporate some of what you guys do in our worship. Doesn't sound bad on the surface. You know, it's kind of a new and exciting way. The way the Philistines taught us helps us connect with the worshiper, right? And we feel the power of God, and we're energized by the movement of the Spirit of God. And we are just really excited about what God is doing in our worship service because we've learned it from the Philistines. Right? Or how about this one? Some of the people in the nation of Israel had given their sons to the daughters of the Philistines. Or the Moabites, or the Amorites, you know, whoever, the people in the land. And some of the people in Israel had taken the daughters, or the sons, of the Philistines, and they had brought them into their family as they gave their daughters to them, or as they their sons married them, and they brought them into their families. And we might say, well, that would be really good, because then the people in the land could see how the nation of Israel were doing it, and they could have an impact on the pagans. Well, the reality is quite the opposite happened. It wasn't that they had an impact on the pagans had an impact on them. And we see that through time and association and marriage and giving of spouses in and out of the covenant community of Israel, that they had begun to incorporate the thinking of the people of the land into what they were doing in terms of their worship. And this is a reality in our day and time in both cases. We learn from the pagans. We learn from the world that if you can get an electric guitar to go, that people just get excited about that. Right? That's where we get smoke machines and gobos and, you know, all kinds of stuff. You know, the drummer coming up out of the floor as if he was at a Def Leppard concert. Right? The Ed Young Jr. in Grapevine, Texas did that. And drove a Harley on stage and a Corvette on stage and then came down a zip line from the back of the church once. I mean, doing all kinds of stuff, right? And the point is that we see these kinds of principles where we're incorporating worldly stuff, as cool as it may be, into the worship of the Holy God, in which God has said, I don't want to be worshipped that way. And I would ask us this question. If your wife were to say to you, you know what would really make me happy? No, dear, what is it? What would really make me happy is if you'd wash all the dishes and mop the floor in the kitchen and wash the clothes. Do some of the stuff, you know, help me out here in the house. Okay. Don't know that I'm any good at that, but if that's what you want, that's what I'll do. And you turn yourself right around and you go outside and you mow the yard. And when you get done, and you don't just mow, you weed eat. And you blow the grass off the driveway, and you prune the hedges, and you fertilize the flowers, and you do all the stuff, and you come bebopping back in, and you say, look, honey, I went and mowed the yard, and I trimmed, and I edged, and I blew the sidewalks off, and I watered the flowers, and I fertilized. Aren't you very pleased with me? And she goes, are you crazy? I didn't want you to go out and mow the grass. I mean, I'm glad that you did, but that's not what I told you. What I told you was, can you help me wash the dishes and mop the floor in the kitchen and clean and wash and dry some of the clothes that we have? That's what I asked you to do, and I said that is what would please me. That's the thing that I would want you to do. And what did you do? You went out and did something else and tried to substitute your idea for what I had told you I wanted you to do. It doesn't work. And yet we do the same thing with God in terms of worship. God says, I want to be worshipped this way. And we go out in the yard and we mow and we edge and we give it our best. I mean, we go to great extents to have really cool worship. Musically, audio-visually, right? We go out of our way to have really cool effects that actually appeal to the sensibilities of human beings. And we walk in and say, God, here we go. Here you go. Aren't you pleased with this? And God says, no, I'm not. This is what I wanted, and this is what you gave me. Right? And so proper worship of God is of utmost importance. If we want to see God move, if we want to be blessed of God, if we want to be prospered of God, if we want to see God's name exalted, and if we want to see the fruit of a gospel ministry, then proper worship is of utmost importance. And part of that is that we're maintaining regulative principle in worship. In 1 Kings chapter 18, 1 Kings 18, 30, verses 30 to 38, we find an instance. If you know what you're looking for, you can see it real easily. It's a contrast between those who worshiped regulatively, Elijah, and those who worshiped normatively, the prophets of Baal. Okay? Now, look, don't draw a moral equivalence. I'm not saying that all people who subscribe to normative principle are prophets of Baal. I'm not saying that, okay? But in this text, we have the prophets of Baal doing it one way, and the prophets, Elijah the prophet, doing the other way. Now, let me just set it up for you. They had a worship war, right? They had a worship war. They were going to put, each side was going to put their sacrifices out there, and whosoever sacrifice got consumed, that was the god that was God, right? Y'all remember it. It's on Mount Carmel. Prophets of Baal, they put their sacrifice out there. They danced around. They leapt around. They cut themselves. They fell out. They did all kinds of stuff, right? All kinds of stuff. And nothing happened. They were sincere about their worship. They were dedicated to their worship. Look, if you're going to cut yourself and spill your own blood out on the ground, you are dedicated. They did it with excellence. They did it to the best of their ability. They gave it everything they had. They spared no expense. They didn't waste any time. They went at it full force like they were used to doing, and the result was absolutely nothing. Most normative principle churches give it everything they've got. They spare no expense. They are intentional. They are dedicated. They are sophisticated. They give it everything they've got, full force, wide open. And the results is absolutely nothing other than a free concert. But then you have Elijah. That's where we're going to pick it up. Elijah says, all right, guys, you've had your chance. Now we're going to do it the way God said do it. So in verse 30, it says, Elijah said to the people, come near to me. Worship is not something we do distance. It's not distance learning. Right now, there are times, and look, our church does a lot of stuff on the internet. We do live webcasts. We're doing a live webcast right now. There are people all over the world who watch our sermons, our preaching sessions. Don't know if our friends in Ireland are watching us this evening. If they are, hello, brothers. We're good to see you. Well, good to be seen. I can't see you, but at any rate. But worship is not distance. Worship is something that's done personal. So you have to be there. You have to be part of it, okay? So Elijah said to the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar as great as would contain 2 sayas of seed, bushel baskets, but a little bit bigger. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. Okay, now that's an important detail. Wood, bull, cut in particular pieces, put it on the altar. Okay. Offering in the wood. And he said, hang on a second. I got ahead of myself. Cut the bull in pieces and laid it the wood on the altar, and he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And so what we have here, the pouring water on the altar, on the offering, is not part of God's prescription. But everything else that Elijah did was. He's following it by the book. He's doing exactly what the Lord had prescribed for them in terms of the altar, what to offer, how to offer it, and those kinds of things. The water was something he added just to show the prophets of Baal that it just, you know, it, somebody was smoking, they threw a cigarette down, and it happened to catch fire. All right, no, that's not what happened. Okay, verse 36. Now listen, here's another important detail. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, so it's offered at a particular time, not just whenever, but at a time when an offering was to be offered. Okay, so there we're following regulative principle. Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Okay? Not just some of these things. This is not just a neat little phrase that they put in there, the writer of 1 Kings put in there to make it sound biblical. No. Elijah had done what God had told him to do, and Elijah was there not so that the rest of the world of Baal could go, ooh, ah, Elijah, let's have him speak at our next conference. No, he was there doing what he was doing for the honor and the glory of the Lord. That he said, so that the O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. I'm nobody. I'm just doing what you've told me to do, right? Verse 37, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And when he said that, fire fell out of heaven and consumed the altar, consumed the sacrifice, licked up all the water. I mean, it was just a dry spot left there where the fire fell. How many times in this modern world have you heard people in a worship service say, God, let fire descend upon us? I don't think they know what they're asking for, but because fire, Old Testament and New Testament, is always a sign of judgment. Okay? So if you have a charismatic friend who's praying that fire would fall, tell him you're praying that God's judgment would fall. That's what you're praying for. Right? Because in the Bible, fire is judgment. But God allowed the fire to fall because they were worshiping him the way he said he wanted to be worshiped. The prophets of Baal worshiped what seemed best to them, but didn't honor God. You get the point? If we are going to make a difference in this world, if evangelicalism is going to survive, if evangelicalism is going to maintain the prominence that it has had for a very long time, we have got to get back to a regulative way of worship. We've got to worship God the way God says, I want to be worshiped. Right? All right, number two. The proper worship of God is of utmost importance and must be founded upon genuine repentance. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Back half of verse 9. So Samuel took the nursing lamb, he offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. That wording, it's, look, in the original text, it's nothing super spectacular. But I think it is important that we notice the detail. That he cried out for Israel. What did Israel come to him and ask him to pray for? Well, Israel had come expressing some degree of repentance. Now, we saw last week, we called it bad repentance, okay? I'm not going to open up that discussion again. I got it. There's only one kind of repentance. Got it. But they were feigning repentance. They were pretending to repent. And they asked Elijah to come and pray for them, and so much so, they said, don't stop praying. They had outsourced their repentance. They had actually outsourced their worship to Samuel. I said Elijah, I'm sorry. To Samuel. Samuel, I'm sorry. I know some of y'all are easily distracted. They had pretended to repent, and they were asking Samuel to intercede on their behalf. And so Samuel went before the Lord, and he did so in a way that perhaps he had done so many times before, in genuine repentance. Samuel was repentant here. Israel was not. Now, I guess you could make the argument that as long as there is one person who is truly repenting within a church and interceding on behalf of the rest of the church, that God can and may move. And he may. But I don't know that that's necessarily a good model to follow. Let everybody just go do what they want to. One person is repentant, praying and interceding on their behalf, and God shows mercy and grace on that person's behalf, even though everybody else is kind of doing their own thing. Doesn't strike me as being a very good model. Because we'll see a little bit later on, though God saved them from the Philistines, we get down here to chapter 8, they just walked away from God again, demanding to have a king. Right? So you got to have repentance. There must be genuine repentance. And I really think that is the thing that is standing in the way of a lot of proper worship in evangelical life today. There's not genuine repentance. Much of evangelical life today is not repenting. It's pretending to repent. It's acting like it is wanting to repent, but there's really no genuine repentance, right? I'm reminded of the words of a very old song, right? California Dreamin'. Y'all know that song? I can't remember who the singer is at this point in time who sings this line. He says, I went into a church and I pretended to pray. The preacher likes to talk. He knows I'm going to stay. California Dreamin'. Right? Y'all remember that? And for a long time, I'd missed the fact that he said, and pretended to pray. But that's what he actually says. I pretended to pray. He was in a bind. He didn't like where he was. He realizes that he probably made a mistake, and he's wanting God to bail him out. And so what does he do? He goes into a church, and he pretends to pray. And the preacher, who apparently is so lonely because all he wants to do is talk, nobody wants to hang around, will talk to whoever he can find. But in that song, there's no repentance. And we would expect, as much as I like the music of the Mamas and Papas, they were lost as a goose. We would expect lost people to think about church and God intervening in that way. Don't you think? But you see, there has to be repentance. Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. Now, he's standing in the gap. I got it. But when was the last time we cried out before the Lord or cried out to the Lord for someone or something? When was the last time we did that? Now, y'all be careful. Don't be telling me, well, we just came out of our pastoral prayer time. Well, we were praying, that's true, and I think probably in a lot of ways better than most, but were we really crying out? Were we really pouring our hearts out? You've been there before, so burdened over usually somebody else that you just are at times literally crying. You cry. You cry out to the Lord. You're pouring your heart out to the Lord. And in those moments we realize I can't pour my heart out before the Lord if I haven't done business with the Lord and kept short accounts. I can't be engaged in unrepentant sin and cry out to the Lord on behalf of somebody else. Now, I know there's some who try, but it doesn't work, and we know it. That crying out to the Lord, opening our hearts and our souls before the Lord for full examination on behalf of someone else, interceding for someone else, first requires us to prayed up, confessed up, and that unrepentant sin removed, because it's the barrier. It's not that the hand of the Lord is too short or the eye is too dull, but our sins have made a barrier between us and God. Prophet Isaiah. Right? And if we want the barrier to be removed, the sin has to be removed. And if for the sin to be removed means we have to repent. And I can't repent for you, and you can't repent for me. We have to repent for ourselves. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Paul tells the church at Colossae to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Now, he goes on to mention sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth, and do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Just want to hit a couple points here. Repentance is putting to death what is earthly. What is earthly? What is worldly? Let's use that word, worldly. Okay? There's only one of two options. Every action you take, every thought that you have, every word that you speak, every intention has one of two possibilities. It is either worldly or it's godly. That's it. And so as we interact with others in a difficult situation, we either interact with them in a worldly way or a godly way. Right? And that's hard. And I use that example, that illustration, because that's probably where I have the hardest time with that, dealing in difficult circumstances, dealing with things that aren't going the way that you expected them, and you're frustrated over that, or I'm frustrated over that, or there are people who aren't listening, or people not doing what I ask them to do, whatever it may be. It is extremely difficult for me to speak with godly words and to have a godly attitude and to exhibit a godly heart. I am a lot more likely to exhibit worldly words, not ugly words, not foul language, but not necessarily edifying language, right? I'm more likely to have frustrations and interact with worldly thoughts and just worldly attitude, and I'm just like the world. And if I want to stop that, I have to put it to death. I can't just put it away, I have to put it to death. Repentance means that we put to death the thing that is worldly. That's what Paul says. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly or worldly in you. And he mentions a couple by way of example. And I don't want us just to think that if our sin is not on the list that we're immune or exempt from it. That's not the point. He's just giving us a couple ideas. But he goes at the end of that list there in verse 5 and says these things are idolatry. They're idolatry. Worldliness is idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. Number two, right? That's number two. I know, I can't. I'm sorry, it won't. Number two. If I'm not glorifying God, it's idolatry. If I'm using worldly thoughts, worldly speech, worldly motives, it's idolatry. I'm guilty of breaking the second commandment. Paul says, on account of that idolatry, the wrath of God is coming. Now, Paul is saying that the wrath of God, you could take it in that he's saying that in the eschaton, the final day, God's wrath is going to be poured out upon all those things. Okay, we got that. But you know what? Too much of evangelicalism is pushing those kinds of ideas off to the future, and they're living, you know, it's easier to get forgiveness than it is permission kind of idea in evangelical thought today. But let me just say this. I think in some measure, God's judgment, God's wrath is already here. Now, not like in the eschaton, not the final day, but you know, that passage that we read when we do the Lord's Supper, right? 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, this is the reason why some of you are sick, some of you are ill, some of you have died. Why? Because they're not doing what God told them to do. They're not repenting. The Corinthian church was not repenting. And so let us not push off God's wrath to the cataclysmic day of the Lord. Let's not push off that wrath to the consummation of the ages or the eschaton. Let's realize that God's wrath can be being poured out currently on unrepentance, on idolatry. Of course, and Paul goes on to say in verse 7, you know, these things we walked in when we were living in them. They were comfortable to us then. They were familiar to us then. And sadly, they're probably still too comfortable to us now. And they're too familiar to us now. Right? That's why we have to put them to death. They are not friends. Worldliness is not friendly. Right? He who makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So if we're going to be friends with God, we have to be enemies of worldliness. Right? And so Paul ends up at the verse 9 at the end of this, do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with his practices. That we need to be repenting. Continually repenting. Repenting of all the stuff that we know about and asking God to reveal new stuff to us so that we can repent of that as well. Right? Number 3. The proper worship of God is of utmost importance. You notice I've said that 3 times now. Right? Y'all got that? And must be demonstrated a demonstration of complete trust in God's divine intervention. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines, threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. Samuel doesn't necessarily, and I know that was what Israel asked him for, that he would ask God to protect them from the Philistines. But in this moment, as he's offering the burnt offering, there's no formal prayer being mentioned here. Not like before when he says, oh God, protect us from the Philistines. He's worshiping. And as he's worshiping, I find the wording interesting. In verse 10, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines came. So if you watch the details of this, the idea you get is that Samuel is worshiping. He's not maybe oblivious to what's going on, but he's not concerned. He's not worried about what's happening out there. He's worried about worshiping God. And as he's worshiping, the Philistines come, but God takes care of it. Right? Great thunder. I want you to notice that the Philistines were thrown into confusion and they were defeated before Israel. You could almost say that's an if-then conditional statement. You know, Ken loves if-then conditional statements, right? If this is true, then this is true as well. Or cause and effect. This is what happened. This was the cause and this was the effect. Or this was what reason result is another one. This is the reason. This is the result. Well, that's the point is that God threw the Philistines into confusion. Because he threw them into confusion, Israel was able to defeat them. Prior to this point, Israel was not able to defeat them. Go back and read it. Chapter 5, chapter 6. Right? They went out against the Philistines. They left the ark at home the first time. They got out there. The Philistines just whooped up on them. Right? Kicked their tail. They got their pride hurt. And, you know, the first time the Philistines won, there were some people got hurt, but it didn't seem to be that there was a whole lot of bad damage, right? They kind of got a bloody nose, got their pride hurt a little bit, and they went back to Shiloh, and if they'd have just left it alone at that point in time, everything would have been okay. But, you know, they got embarrassed. We're Israel. Who do they think they are, those Philistines? Hey, they came in here and whooped up on us. I remember a funny story. I must have been about 12 or so. And my last year in Little League Baseball, I was on the All-Star team. And we thought we were hot stuff. And we had a scrimmage game. Our coaches had had arranged a scrimmage game for us. And we were from West Monroe. Man, big city, West Monroe. And we went about 20 minutes north to a little place called Rocky Branch. Mm-hmm. And I remember discussion among in the dugout before that game started. Yeah, we got this. Coach has given us a game where we can get a win. We get pretty easy. We can go on about our business. These guys from Rocky Branch, man, they ain't nothing. Look at them. He showed up with boots on. Well, I mean, who plays baseball in boots, right? You know, Rocky Branch. Let me tell you what happened. They had themselves a little old pitcher that could throw a curveball, and he made us look like fools. And it was not pretty. Big old hot-to-trot team from West Road got our heads handed to us by a team who showed up in boots from Rocky Branch. That's what happened to Israel. We got this. We got this. It ain't no big deal. And they went out, and they got their butts kicked. Sorry, I'm not supposed to say that. And their pride was hurt. Although everything was okay, their pride was hurt. And so what did they do? They decided, well, you know what? We're going to settle a score. We're going to go back, and we're going to get the Ark of the Covenant. That's our super weapon. We're going to prance it out there. They're going to see the Ark of the Covenant. They're probably going to just be terrified and run away, and we're going to win, no problem. And so they took the Ark of the Covenant out to battle against the Philistines as their trump card, and they got their they lost again. And not only did they lose this time, I think it was about 40,000 of them got killed, and the Ark of the Covenant got captured. You say, Rusty, what in the world is your point? My point is they weren't trusting in God's divine intervention. And every time, at least in this narrative that we've read thus far, every time they went out against the Philistines, they lost. And I suspect that there were many within the camp of Israel who thought they were fixing to lose again. But Samuel is worshiping, and his trust of God is being demonstrated in that, look, if they come in here and kill us while we're worshiping, well, then we've had just a really good worship service because we're out of here. We're gone, right? But if we really want to make an impact in the world, if we really want to see the gospel go forward, if we really want to see people come to the knowledge of Christ and the saving grace of the gospel, I think, based upon this text here, it begins with us having proper worship. Because as we're having proper worship and our eyes are focused on Christ, our eyes are focused on God, and we're actually worshiping God the way God says He wants to be worshiped, and repentance is part of our worship, then though the rest of the world looks at that and goes, yeah, that's not what we're used to, but who cares? I mean, we don't want to be offensive. We're not trying to be offensive. But don't you think, just think for a second, don't you think that if we're doing what God has told us to do and we're doing it with a heart that has been cleansed through confession, don't you think God could open the hearts and the minds of those that see that so that they can come in and worship in a like manner? You see what I'm saying? When we capitulate to worldly ideas, well, we're not just going to sing hymns because nobody sings hymns anymore. Right? We're going to mix some praise and worship songs in with our hymns. That's what you hear all the time. And you ask the question, why are you mixing, especially these modern praise and worship songs that just, you know, the quality of the music is frankly just not as good as the old hymns. The theological content is not there. The melodies are not as rich. They tend to repeat themselves an awful lot. you got to have a bridge in there so the electric, the lead guitarist can have his little, you know, highlight, his little percussion special, right? You all know what I'm talking about? And why would you ever trade the richness of the hymns for the shallowness of modern worship music? Why would you ever make that trade? And the answer tends to go something like this. Well, people don't listen to hymns anymore. Well, does the lost world listen to Christian Top 40? Well, no, they don't listen to Christian Top 40. But Christian Top 40 sounds an awful lot like secular Top 40. And so maybe that, you know, if we play more praise and worship songs, then they can kind of ease into it. But once you make that commitment to the praise and worship songs, then you got to have somebody to play the praise and worship songs. So then you just signed up for a praise and worship band. And if you really want the band to be tight, that's a musical term, right? The band has got to be tight. If you really want your guitarists and your pianist and your drum player to be synced and tight in their music, you got to have somebody to lead them. So now you got to have a worship leader. And you have slid down the downgrade, to use a Spurgeon term, of worldliness. You have brought worldliness into the church through the music. And you're trusting that people are going to come to your church because they like the music. Right? So why can't we just sing hymns and trust that God's going to move on their heart? And I don't mean hymns, blah, 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 blah. It's a funeral dirge, blah, blah, blah. No, I don't mean that. I am so thankful for Miss Lisa that she liked to put her foot on the accelerator. Man, we'll sing some hymns, and buddy, we're doing them like at about 140, 150. We're getting after it. I love, right? They're hymns, but they're not funeral dirges. Right? Some songs need to be slow. But why can't we just worship God the way God says be worshiped? Use the historical music of our faith, the hymns, and sing them with joy. Sing them with exuberance. Sing them like we really believe what the song is saying. And let the world see it. And know that it's not because of an electric guitar or a trap set or a worship leader or whatever. To know that it's truly God at work in the hearts of people. And to worship with a demonstration of complete trust in God's divine intervention. Again, I'll say it in this avenue because I'm preparing us for our new location. But I really, really do think that as a church that we have got to continue to do the things that we've always done. And not stop doing the things that we've done just because we're doing them in a new place. Right? Hasn't God brought us? Again, think about where we've come from in 8 years. 8 short years. Why would we stop doing what we've been doing for 8 years? Why? I don't think we can find a good reason. Let us engage in proper worship as a demonstration of complete trust in God's divine intervention. I believe that if we will worship, our context tonight is worship, but worship and minister and teach as God has taught us to, told us to, regulatively, if we will do so in genuine repentance, that we will see God move. I really believe that we will see God move. I do. But we have to conduct ourselves as ones who are demonstrating a trust in His divine intervention. That we are like Samuel. We are offering up the sacrifice of praise and of worship And whatever comes around comes, but we're trusting that God's going to take care of it. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Ken touched on these verses in Sunday school on Sunday, and he'll pick up again somewhere in this neighborhood this coming Sunday, Lord willing. And so if I step on your toes or get out ahead of you, please forgive me. Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you have not received? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have what you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings, and we would that you would reign so that we might share the rule with you. A couple things here. Some of them are going to be emphasis of what Ken talked about on Sunday. Some of them are going to be new. Paul says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. He's simply saying, look, what I'm about to say to you, I'm putting into practice in my life as well. I'm not just, do as I say, not as I do. No. I'm saying it. I'm doing it. Y'all follow. And I'm highlighting this, Paul says, I'm highlighting this for your benefit. Not my benefit. I'm not getting anything out of it. I'm doing this for you. He also says that you would learn not to go beyond what is written. Now, this is Wednesday night. I've got a lot of latitude, so this is what I'm going to say. I have long held, in the two times that I've taught through 1 Corinthians previously, I have long held that verse 6 is the key verse of that portion of verse 6 is the key verse of 1 Corinthians, that you learn not to go beyond what is written. Because that's what the Corinthian church was doing. Corinthian church was normative principle on steroids. They were letting it fly. And so all the problems that Paul addresses in the letter, and there's five or six different specific problems that Paul addresses in the letter of 1 Corinthians, is they wrote him a letter and said, what about this, and what about this, and what about this? Well, there are five or six different things that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians. Every last one of those problems that Paul addresses can be traced back to the fact that they went beyond what was written. Every one of them. Now, I hope I didn't mess you up. Complacent, happy with where they are. Yep. So as you go beyond what is written, they're puffed up. There are divisions. There's a hierarchy of good, better, best within the church. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but this is quite common within charismatic thought. In charismatic thought, you got the super Christians, the not so super Christians, the kind of normal Christians, and then the pagans. There's a class structure within charismatic thought. I think it's because they've gone beyond what is written. And then Paul begins to talk about this. He says, okay, you have what you have because it was given to you, right? You have these gifts because it was given to you. Or in the structure of Corinth, remember, these were people who had pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps. At this time, these were people who many of them had been born in poverty, or their families were of poverty. They had opened businesses and actually made a good life for themselves in business. They were first-generation entrepreneurs, a lot of them. And Paul says, whoa, now hang on here a second. I know there's this idea of Corinth that you're a self-made person, that you did this, You made that. You built that business. You made that money. But I'm telling you, don't you have what you have because God gave it to you. Right? And if God didn't give it to you, then what in the world are you doing? You see, we have what we have because of God's divine intervention. Grace Covenant Baptist Church is here today and fixing to move into this most beautiful building because of God's divine intervention. Those of you who were here 8 years ago and were in those budget finance team meetings where we're going, I don't know what bills we're paying this week. No, this is God's divine intervention. So proper worship is of utmost importance, and part of proper worship is a demonstration, an outward demonstration of trust in God's divine intervention. And then lastly, proper worship of God is of utmost importance and must be followed through with real actions. 1 Samuel 7:11. God's voice thundered. Philistines are thrown into confusion. They're defeated before Israel. And then verse 11, and the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethcar. The text doesn't tell us what the motives of the men were. Maybe it was revenge. Maybe it was worship. I don't know. But they followed through. God gave them the victory. The Philistines are in confusion. And they moved on it. They seized the opportunity. And I just think way too much of worship these days in evangelicalism is just designed to make the worshiper feel good about themselves. That's why we don't talk about sin. Sin doesn't make people feel good about themselves. But knowing that while Jesus was on the cross, I was on his mind, that makes you feel good about yourself. Right? Like a rose, how's that song go? Like a rose, trampled on the ground, he took the fall and thought of me. Above all. Right? Now, I have the right to mention that song, and here's why. The choir that we were in Sunnyvale, Texas, our choir director knows the man who wrote that song. And they were at a conference together, and the guy said, hey, this is a new song I'm doing, and would you mind taking the song and having your choir learn it and sing it? Our music director said, sure. And so we went to a weekend workshop as our choir. It was about a 200-voice choir. We went to a weekend workshop, and we learned that song on photocopies of a handwritten score on 8.5 by 11 pieces of paper. Hadn't been published yet. The man had taken the song off of the napkin, which they talked about at the conference, and took a white 8.5 by 11 piece of paper and a pen, and he did by hand the score, the notes, and the music for that song. And we learned that song on handwritten score across a weekend. Beautiful song. Great sentiment. Many of us cried as we're learning the song. We couldn't even sing the song, we're crying so much. It's just theologically wrong. We didn't follow through. Now, I've since learned better that worship is not about you, cheese. Worship is not intended to make you feel good. Now, when we worship God properly, do we have a proper sense of well-being? Do we feel good? Are we excited? Are we joy-filled because we're worshiping God? Sure we are. But that's a byproduct of what we're actually supposed to be doing, which is worshiping God. So don't bust off up in here, or better yet, don't bust off up into the new building and start complaining about that it's too hot, too cold. Okay? It'll be comfortable, and we're fine. Right? Now, some of you will be overjoyed that it's not as cold as it normally is. And some of us will be bereft because it's a little warmer than what it usually is. That's just the way it goes, right? But the acoustics are wonderful. It ain't about you. It's not about your creature comforts. It's not about what you like or don't like. It's about worshiping God. And when we're worshiping God as He directs us to, with repentance, it's a demonstration of divine intervention, then He moves in ways on us that we might go and take what we have learned to the world around us. I am really excited about being able to go into that neighborhood and do some stuff that we used to do. I've mentioned this now for about the third time, to do some stuff that we used to do, to just invite people to come to church, be salt and light in the community. We're not far from the park. We can do some things out there. We can put Easter eggs back on doorsteps again. Right? Right? How many of you were here when we put the plastic Easter eggs filled with the... Okay, about a quarter of you. We took plastic eggs. And there were, I think there were five or six different elements that were surrounding the Easter story. Three? Oh, okay. Three. I remember there was a rock, there was a coin, a nail. No, we put more than that, because I bought a bunch of white rocks from Home Depot. I did. Okay. All right. Well, whatever was in that egg, we put it in the egg and a little flyer that told the Easter story and told a little bit about our church. And we closed them up, put some plastic, some clear tape on them, and we set them on the doorsteps of all the houses in the neighborhood over here on Trenton, over there. I don't know how many hundreds of eggs we just went, put them on a doorstep. That's all we did. Sometimes we did. We've done that before. We've been door to door. We've rung doorbells. We've knocked on doors. We've hung flyers on doors. We've done all kinds of stuff. I'm looking forward to doing that again. Why? So I think we have to follow through. If Christ makes the difference in our lives that we say He does, then why would we not want to share that with people around us? Right? That's what we're called to do. And I think ultimately that's what evangelicalism is missing. Because we're not worshiping, we're not following through. Because we're not worshiping, we just let somebody else do the hard work. We're not worshiping, so we're not really repenting. We're not really worshiping, so we just kind of figure out new ways of doing it. Just every point we've gone through this, we're not worshiping, and there's a direct result the ultimate result is that the gospel's not going forth. We are, irrespective of what J.D. Greer says, we are not Great Commission Baptists. We're not. Y'all remember that? He wanted to change the name of the convention from Southern Baptist Convention to the Great Commission Baptist. The only problem is most Southern Baptists are not engaged in the Great Commission. Why are we not engaged in the Great Commission? Because we're not genuinely worshiping. All right? Now, I've maybe not done a very good job of connecting those ideas, so that's why I said it that way here at the end. But if we really want to see the Great Commission go forward, we have to worship properly. Because that's the very basis of the Great Commission and what we're doing. And so I hope tonight, as we kind of reflect on this, that we will take that admonition to heart. It's what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers. It's the doers of the law that are righteous. And so let us not just be hearers, let us be doers. Right? And not for the sake of doing. That's a problem too. But let us worship. Let us worship properly and let us follow through. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We continue to praise You for Your goodness to us, for Your mercy, for Your grace. And Father, we just simply ask that in the hearing of your word that we would truly worship as you have told us you want to be worshiped, which begins with our own repentance before you. And so, Father, we ask for hearts to repent, to trust in that divine intervention in our own lives and in the lives of those that we interact with as we follow through based on the things that you've done in our lives as we've worshiped you. And Father, we just ask that you would use Grace Covenant as salt and light in this world, that we would touch the lives of many with the truth of Christ, and that, Father, you would call other sons and daughters into the season of their adoption, the season of their repentance, the season of their salvation, that they might worship you as well. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.